Okay, this is a really important study today and kind of finishes off this whole part about showing mercy and caring for people. So this is the main idea. My paralegal went on vacation on Friday and has gone all this week. So I suddenly remembered on Thursday night I had to get this together. So you'll note it's very abbreviated today. But the main idea of what we're studying today is chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is this. Those who claim to be believers, but offer not the slightest aid to Christians in dire need, whom they're in a position to help. So there's two issues there. Need, position to help, demonstrate the emptiness of their claims. True saving faith will by nature produce good works, as illustrated by the examples of Abraham and Rahab. And then I have an outline there for you that you can follow through. So let's read the passage here, and I want to just follow along in your outlines here, and I'll read it along for you. Remember, before we get here, there's two kind of things that are pretty important here. Number one is the Apostle James has already reminded them twice about God's grace. In chapter 1, verse 18, he reminds them that they've been chosen by this gracious God who implanted his word in their lives and gave them new birth and new life. So there's this idea of God's grace giving you new birth and new life. And then in a couple of verses before this, I think verse 12 or 13, he talks about the law that sets you free. So it's important to understand that God's word that has duties and obligations is also the word that sets us free. So he's talking to people who've been born again, who have had God's grace. They've experienced freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the fear of death, freedom from guilt, all the freedom that the gospel gives us. So he's told them about that. So that's the first thing, is to understand God's grace. And the second thing is to understand he's their pastor, and he's a rabbi. And he's sort of, you know, taking them around the shoulders and say, come on, guys. Get with the program, man. I mean, but this is someone who's earned the respect over many years. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's been their pastor or their lead elder. And he's sort of talking turkey to them, but he's doing it in a way that's not beating up on them as much as coming along the side and saying, come on, man. You guys can't say that you have faith in Christ and not help people. I mean, faith without works is dead. But he's not doing it from a way that's trying to beat up on them or project guilt. He's their pastor, fellow elder, coming alongside of them and saying, come on, guys, you've got to help people in need. I mean, faith, man, has to express itself in action. And I think you guys are getting a little complacent here. So that's the spirit in which he's saying it. It's not so much, you know, where he's trying to beat up on them, because some people take these verses and use them as a sledgehammer. And as you read them, you'll know all of us can be subject to the sledgehammer because we're all pretty poor. Okay, let's kind of follow along here while I read it to you. What good is it, dear brothers, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Get alongside. Hey, guys, you say you have faith, but you know, I'm not seeing those actions. Can that kind of faith save anybody? Suppose, and then he gives a little bit of a over-the-top illustration. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say to them, goodbye and have a great day. Stay warm and eat well. Now, there's a lot of nuance in there. First of all, the expression goodbye is sort of a dismissive one. It's almost like good luck. Good luck. This is kind of a good luck. But they do show a little bit of empathy. These folks are not like the folks in the Good Samaritan story who went on the other side of the road. They actually see him in the church service. They know that they have need, and they say, good luck, be warm, be fed. They probably even say, we're praying for you. And adios. Pardon? Hang in there, yeah. And then he says, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? And again, this is a pastor coming alongside of people that he's known for a long time and encouraging them. This is not a guilt trip. It's a, guys, come on, man. This is part of the Christian gospel, helping other people. And then he starts to kind of give a little bit of an explanation. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, and he's going to hear what's called a diatribe, where you have an imaginary person and you're debating them. You know, this is not a real person. It's kind of like an imaginary person, kind of a rhetorical conversation. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. The implication is, I'm a faith guy. Someone else does the good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe there's one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without works is useless? Don't you remember? And then he gives two illustrations here, one of Abraham and one of Rahab. Don't you remember our ancestor Abraham was shown to be, and this may not be a good translation, right with God, but Israel was declared to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so, it happened just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted to him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. And so you see, we're all shown, this is the word justify, and it's really better translated, we are declared to be right with God by what we do. Justification is a declaration. I guess shown is sort of a declaration, but it's a declaration. We are declared to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. And then they give the example of Rahab. So you got Abraham on the one side, Rahab the prostitute on the other side. She was declared to be right with God by her actions, when she hid the messengers and sent them away safely by a different road. And then he summarizes the whole thing. Just as a body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Guys, you got to help people in need. You got to show your faith by your works. That's basically what he is saying and using those illustrations. So let me walk you through this real quickly, because I'm going to focus. I have taught this passage quite a few times before, and most of the times I get into a deep theological question on Paul's saying in Romans chapter 4, we're justified by faith without works. And James here says, we're declared to be righteous by our works, not by faith alone. And then I forget about the fact that this is in the context of helping people who are in need. So I forgot about the helping people who are in need, but I resolved the theological problem. And everyone went out a whole lot smarter, but nobody helped anybody. So I'm going to err on the other side this time. I am going to do a little bit of theology, but I'm basically, the context in which this comes out of is helping those in need. And you know, he's been talking about this. This is the last chapter of that. Next week he moves to the tongue, because these folks that he was writing to here were folks who were previously Jewish people. They obeyed the law for the most part. I mean, they were basically good people. And then when they heard the gospel message, they trusted Christ. These folks weren't into immorality and some of the sins that we see the Gentile Christians got into. But they tended to follow the legalistic precepts of the law. They were big into circumcision, holy days, and feasts and all those kinds of things. Because that was their Pharisaical training. They were, my illustration last week is they were like good Southern Baptists. They didn't dance, they didn't drink, they didn't go to movies. They didn't do all those kinds of things. But they had these two big weaknesses. They didn't care as they could and should have for those who are in need. And they had this real problem with the tongue. They were really critical people with the tongue, and they did a lot of damage with the tongue. So those are their two problems. Their problem is not like Corinth, or where Paul wrestled with this whole problem of immorality and sexual looseness and meat offered to idols. Those are all Jewish things and California things. These things are more Southern Baptist things. It's critical with the tongue, and they don't help anyone. But they go to church, Sunday school, 11 o'clock, training hour. How many of you were Baptists? How many were raised Baptists? You know, Baptists go to church a lot. They're good at it. Wednesday night. In fact, in Texas, I don't know if you know this, but in Texas, Wednesday night is church night. No little league practice on Wednesday night. No soccer practice on Wednesday night. Nothing happens on Wednesday night. That's church night. Now, not that many folks actually go to church anymore, but that's what it used to be. So if the Southern Baptists are good at doing this stuff, their weakness obviously comes in. You become very legalistic, and you forget these two things. And this is something that I have not focused on enough, these two areas, because my ministry has been to guys pretty much my entire ministry, and most of the guys I deal with have such a raging sexual temptation program going on in their lives. We never get to point 3 and 4, which is helping others and not controlling your tongue. I'm just trying to keep these guys basically sexually pure. Hang on to your marriages. Don't watch pornography. Don't go to R-rated. Just kind of the base. That I don't ever get to helping the poor and controlling your tongue, which are obviously extremely important. Okay, so those provisos, let's kind of jump in here. What good is it, dear brothers? And I like the dear brothers because this is a pastor. This is not some guilt trip. This is not some guy ranting and raving from the pulpit. I mean, this is it's been their pastor. They've been through thick and thin together. They've been persecuted together for the gospel. These are, hey, brothers, if you say you have faith, but you don't show by your actions, can that kind of faith save anyone? He's not really saying that you're unsaved. He's just saying it's incongruent. It doesn't square up. I mean, you know, you guys are believers for the most part. You know, maybe some of the people reading this are not believers, but for the most part, you're believers. You've got to act consistently with that. And then he gives this great illustration. Suppose tells us that it's an illustration. He's not focusing on a specific event, although obviously there's some truth behind this. Suppose you see a brother or a sister. So he's talking about Christians now in the church. A brother or sister who has no food or clothing. Now, that's pretty desperate, you know, because you remember that folks then lived hand to mouth. Many of them were tenant farmers, and they lived on someone else's property, and they farmed it for the owner, and they gave the owner most of the proceeds, kept a little themselves. So food and clothing was a bare necessity. Our equivalent would be they don't have money for rent. They don't have money for groceries. They don't have money for gas in their car to get to the job. Their car's breaking down. These are things that are necessary in that culture to make a living and to survive. And you say to them, good luck, have a great day, stay warm, eat well, adios, and then you don't give that person any clothing. The whole faith without works stems out of that. And I don't want to lose that in the theology here in a second. And I was just reflecting, you know, I became a Christian as a teenager in South Africa. And then when I went off to Stellenbosch University, on Sundays I would go to a Baptist church. And when I went to the Baptist church, I was 18 or something like this, my first and second year at university there. When I went to the Baptist church on Sunday, I expected someone to invite me home for lunch, for dinner. And they always did. It was just like a done thing. I mean, I was a university student away from home, and I always got invited out to someone's house and had a nice Sunday meal. Probably chicken back then. nice Sunday meal, and I'd spend the afternoon with them, and sometimes I'd go to church with them Sunday night, or sometimes I would go back to university. That was just standard. I expected that. If I went to a church and they didn't invite me for lunch, I'd think, something's wrong. You know, that was just part of the deal back then. This was a single student away. I lived in Durban. I went to university in the Cape. So I was away from home, and that was just standard. They just looked after. That kind of caring for people was just a kind of a standard deal. And I don't know if we do that with the Biola kids who come to church here on Sunday. You know, we have a bunch of Biola kids who come from all over America to go to Biola, and they sit here in these rows and these rows and so on. And I don't know if we take them home. The other thing that Tina and I are drifting into is that we tend to take people to Hotel Laguna or Champagnes or Britta's or somewhere where somebody else does the cooking. But, you know, it's pretty cool to go to people's homes. And, you know, one of the qualifications of an elder, remember, is hospitality. You know, 1 Peter talks about the great characteristics of prayer, love, and hospitality, opening your homes. And as a student, it was great to go to someone's home, not just a restaurant, and sit in their home and look at their pictures. And sometimes I'd take a nap in the afternoon and go to church on Saturday night. And I'm not sure if that's happening. Is that happening here? Dave, where's Dave? Dave Nix is an elder. Is that happening here? Are we taking the Biola kids home? Okay. All right. I'm going to become a legalistic Southern Baptist. Next Sunday! No, man, just as the Spirit leads. And there may not be a need anymore. Our college kids may have more money than us right now. So it may be they're going to private school, and maybe it's not a big deal anymore. But back then, it was a big deal. Trust me. The other thing, you know, when we were at, as most of you know, Tina and I got married young, and we went to school for the next about 9 years and had 3 children and got 3 degrees. But we were poor most of that time. I wanted Tina to stay home with the boys, and so I had to work and support the family and go to school, first to seminary and then to law school. And we were helped by a lot of people at that time. And I'll just throw out a few illustrations, because this may be ways we can help folks, is that I remember I used to work this job from 5 in the evening to 1:30 in the morning as an automobile insurance underwriter for Farmers Insurance Group. And I remember once I got home about 1:45 and the phone rings, and it's Ron Bauer, who is a guy in the church. I used to teach a men's Bible study and adult Sunday school in our church there. It was Ron Bauer, and he said, it's got a deep voice, this Bauer here, hey Christy, Bauer here. And he said, my wife and I just decided that we're going to put, and I can't remember the number, it was something like $2,400, we're going to put a check for $2,400 into the offering plate next Sunday with instructions to pay you and Tina $200 a month for the next year. We think you're going to law school and being in ministry is a great, you know, is a great thing, and we want you to do that. That was pretty cool. And then, at the end of our second year, before we went into third year of law school, I was teaching a men's Bible study, and this is actually the adult Sunday school class. You remember the days when they used to have adult Sunday school classes? On Sunday, you'd come to church at 9 o'clock, have adult Sunday school class until 10, then you'd drink coffee, and then church service would be the 11. You'd be there for the duration, man. That was just part of the program. And if you're unlucky, you went to a church that had a communion at 8. You could be there for the whole morning. At any rate, this is adult Sunday school class. And about 12 of them, 10 or 12 of the guys got together, without my knowing it, and decided to pay the rent of our rent house in Austin, Texas, and I was going to school, for the next year. And they got together, and every month they sent in checks to somebody on a central basis, and they paid our rent for a year. Isn't that pretty cool? Just because we were going through school then. I think I told you the story about Bubba Pridgen and Dick Carica. He was a lieutenant colonel stationed at Bergstrom Base, and Bubba Pridgen was one of my good pals. In fact, Tina is on a plane this morning to stay at the Pridgen's house for 2 or 3 days in Texas. Anyway, when I was studying for the bar exam, our little Volkswagen broke down. And of course, I'm a lawyer. I can't even change oil on the car. I'm totally hopeless. So these guys gave the next about 4 weekends, Saturday and Sunday after church, a couple of nights a week, and they rebuilt the engine of my little Volkswagen. And they wouldn't let me help. They said, you study for the bar. This is what we do. Isn't that pretty cool? So a lot of these things. And then we had some folks give us, we had a dentist there who gave us $2,000, which was a lot of money back then in, I don't know, second or third year. And I called him up and I said, man, I'm just so thankful. I said, what can I do? He said, look, you'll be a lawyer. One day you'll make money. You give money to other people and keep the chain going. And so that's what we try to do. So we were recipients of that. And then my last story, which is really cool, man. You know, and a lot of this is going on in our church because all of this is not publicized. When this was happening, most of the folks in the church we went to would not have known it was going on. This is just God's Spirit working under the covers here. When I was at seminary, my third and fourth year, I was like student pastor of a church that we started there. I had a guy there, Mickey Gormley, who did very well in the space planning area. This is when Texas was finally allowing you to have branch banks. So they were doing branch banks all over Texas, and he did the space planning and the furniture. So he did very well for a number of years. But he didn't believe in saving money. So at the end of every month, he would have a bunch of money, and he'd come to me, and he'd say, I want you to give these to some seminary students anonymously. So he'd give me like maybe $1,200, maybe $2,000. And I would put them into envelopes for guys that I knew had a need. Because he wanted to do it anonymously. He didn't want anyone to know what was going on. And so in our seminary, you had all the mailboxes over here. And it was so cool because I knew who was struggling and who didn't have a job and who was doing. So I would be the one who would put maybe $300 in an envelope and then just hand it in. And then the guy would go to his mailbox, ooh, that, and he would find some. Are they still doing that at seminary? It doesn't happen now. So that was pretty cool. So, and you know, a lot of that's going on. I mean, we heard on Sunday somebody bought a van for the church. There's a lot of stuff going on in this church under the covers that this is happening all the time. It's just that most folks who give like this don't want it to be publicized. They do it anonymously or they do it, you know, without a big fanfare. So these are just a few illustrations of how we can help people in need that have that. And I'm saying to you, guys, just like James is saying to them, you know, you guys wouldn't be here at 7 o'clock in the morning if you weren't serious about your faith and wanting to be men of God and wanting to grow. The last thing you need is someone beating up on you to do more. But as your brother, I'm just saying, if there's an opportunity out there, there are people right now in our body who can't pay their rent, who's struggling to get gas to to get to work. You know, as God leads you, you know, look for some opportunities. And find the Biola kid. Take him to lunch. Do something like that. Okay. What good does that do? You see, faith by itself isn't enough. It's useless unless there are good deeds. And he's clearly talking about the context here of helping others. But I think we could certainly apply it to sexual purity. You know, if you're a Christian and you're watching pornography, that's just not a good deal. If you're a Christian and you're pursuing greed, that's just, you know, it's just incongruent with your faith, man. It's just not a good deal. If you're flirting around with some other chick, that's just not good, man. That's, faith without works is dead. His context here is helping others, but it's true of anything else. Greed's a big problem, but these folks didn't seem to have that problem primarily. Okay, now someone may say, some people have faith, others have good deeds. This is the initiation of the clergy and laity distinction. The clergy has faith and the laity does the deeds. And we have the division here. So I tend to be one of these people, and I need to be one of these people. I need to get here. Okay, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith. But it's just an imaginary argument. It's kind of a rhetorical debate. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, Paul uses this in Romans all the time, this imaginary person he's debating against. And that was obviously the style of the day. If you say you have faith, for you believe there's one God, even the demons believe in one God and they tremble. It was saying you believe something doesn't count for diddly. It's got to be something that expresses itself in faith. Can't you see that faith without works is useless? And then I've got to get to this theological part or else you'll be mad at me. Don't you remember, Abraham was, and this should be declared to be righteous, justification, that declaration, was declared to be right with God by his actions when he offered Isaac. And let me give you the quick explanation, because the Apostle Paul clearly says you're declared to be righteous by faith alone in both Galatians and Romans. It's sort of like if someone from England came over here and he said to you, let's go out to the park and play football. What does he mean? He probably means soccer, right? But here in America, when we talk about football, we mean football. When someone from Europe talks about football, they mean soccer. So two people can use the same word and have slightly different meanings. The meanings are always close, but the difference. And the Apostle Paul seems to use the word justification, or declared to be righteous, for the initial act of salvation. In other words, when you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, you're given the righteousness of Christ, and God declares you to be right before him. That's what Paul emphasizes as initiation into the family of God. You're declared to be righteous. When James uses the word justification, and Peter does the same with salvation, they seem to be focusing on almost the final judgment, where we'll be re-declared to be righteous again. You know, when we appear before God, we'll be declared to be righteous formally and officially as we come to the final judgment before God. And it seems what James is focusing on is the end program. That, you know, because he's already told these people, you've been born again by the word of God in chapter 1, verse 18. But he's saying that it's your actions that demonstrate that you have real faith, and that when you get to the judgment, you'll be declared to be righteous. So getting into the kingdom is by faith alone. But once you're in the kingdom, real faith will produce works. And if the real faith doesn't produce works, there's something wrong. It's incongruent. Something is not working right. maybe, and I don't think he's really questioning their salvation, but there's always a little bit of that underneath that. If someone says he's a believer and has no actions at all, it's hard to know. Obviously, we don't judge other people. But that's not the spirit of this is, guys, you're believers. God's working your life. You're doing a lot of good things. Just in this one area here, make sure you help your brothers. Don't be a talker. Be a doer. And the Apostle John said the same thing, didn't he? Let's not love in word only, but in deed. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So I don't want to lose the theology of helping people. And I think this is a great time for us to help people because there are a lot of folks who are in need. We need some wisdom because we will be taken advantage of. I've brought many homeless people home. About 9 out of 10 of them have scammed me. I've given to many people, and I often get scammed. I always rash out, I'm giving to God, and if God wants to scam me, that's fine. But, you know, we do need more wisdom. I mean, you can never be 100% sure that who you're giving to really makes a difference. You know, you pray about it, you use your wisdom, and then you just give to the people that you think you're being prompted to. Occasionally, you get taken advantage of. That just happens. But let's be helpers. And there's lots of chances to help people now. And you don't have to kind of go on a massive campaign to do it. Just be sensitive. Sometime this week, God will bring someone to you that maybe has a need. And figure out how you can solve it. Because I'm in danger of saying, good luck, be warmed, I'll pray for you. And then heading back to the house. I'm not good at that. One of my excuses now is I'm old. And I don't have the energy that I used to have when I was young. And, you know, when I was young, I had all this energy and I was able to do all these things. And now I'm getting old and I don't have that energy. And I'm sure there's some truth to that, isn't there? Please. But I think we have to do it. A lot of that is going on in our church right now. There's some really cool things going on. The guys who are the elders know more than we do. I get in on the occasional story. There's a lot of cool things happening in our church. A lot of people are stepping up and helping others that we never hear about, and that's probably appropriate. A lot of good, cool things are happening, and so that's good. Okay, I'm not quite sure if my next statement is a rationale or whether it's wisdom. You know, every week I write out these discussion questions. I'm starting to think we're becoming like a woman's Bible study where we've got to have discussion questions. They have to be written out. There's got to be 3 of them. The first one is general. The second one's a little more specific. And the third one's application-oriented. I figure we're guys. If you can't figure out what to discuss after this, we got a problem. So, how's that, Phil? Is that getting close? Is that a rationale or is that wisdom? So the two things I want you to discuss, sort of more or less, is, you know, this whole thing of helping others. Any stories that you guys have of how you've been helped or you've helped others, and you know, how can we avoid looking like we are talkers and not sayers? And then secondly, this whole idea, perhaps you want to discuss around your table a bit, this whole idea of justification by works, is that at the end day, at the judgment, you're declared to be righteous. And that's really the old Calvinistic idea, the perseverance of the saints. Is that, you know, even though theologically you're declared to be righteous when you put your faith in Christ, because we're so self-deceiving, we really only have that final declaration of not guilty when we appear before Christ. Okay, circle up. Can someone take leadership over there and circle up in a couple of groups there or join some tables and discuss?